So today's passage comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 8 to chapter 10, verse 4. I'll give everyone some time to flip to the passage in their physical or electronic Bibles, but also be up on the screen for you to follow along as well. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people will know it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars." But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. Arameans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel with open mouth. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. But the people have not returned to him who struck them, nor have they sought the Lord Almighty. So the Lord will cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. Those who guide this people mislead them, and those who are guided are led astray. Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fatherless and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze, so that it rolls upward in a column of smoke. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched, and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. On the right they will devour, but still be hungry. On the left they will eat, but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. What will you do on the day of reckoning, when disaster comes from afar? To whom will you run for help? Where will you leave your riches? Nothing will remain but to cringe among the captives or fall among the slain. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. Here ends the reading. Now I'll be passing it on to Ying for today's message.
Thanks for that. So Ethan has prayed. If it's okay, I'd like to pray again. Father in heaven, will you humble our hearts? Will you focus our minds? Will your spirit do a powerful work that we might see you in all your fierce anger, but also your wonderful love for us? In Jesus' name, amen. I remember the story being told many years ago of a young preacher who was a good preacher, but he preached about the judgment of God. He preached with great eloquence, and he was very pleased with himself. He shared it with his old wise mentor, who responded and asked him, "Did you preach with tears? Did you preach with tears?" Today we're looking at a very sort of uncomfortable, unsettling, unwelcome, disturbing topic, and that's the anger of God. But the aim today is not merely to come to an understanding of what it means, but hopefully by God's grace we are moved to tears. Because when you are confronted with this stark reality about the judgment of God, it's not merely a piece of theological truth that you can just let go in one ear and out the other. It should bring you to your knees in tears as you weep over your lostness and the lostness of the world. The anger of God. Well, if you're new here, and you're here for the very first time at CCC, or you're new to the Bible, we're going through a series on the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is about judgment and hope. But to give you a bit of context, Winston drew that attention to us last week. The book of Isaiah focuses on a very small region of the world known as Israel. There it is there, as you can see it there. This is where all the action of the Bible takes place. But this small part of the world, we could say, is like a window to what the rest of the world is like. It might seem distant, it is, and seem irrelevant, but it is a sort of window into what the world is like, this part. And we're looking onto Israel. And at the time when the prophets were preaching, Israel had already just had a few hundred years of where they had a massive civil war and they broke into two parts. There was the northern kingdom, which you can see there in the green, and that became known as Israel, where most of the tribes of this nation had basically gravitated to the north. And the southern kingdom known as Judah, well, basically because it was basically the only one tribe, Judah, with a small tribe is Benjamin. But that is the context in which the book of Isaiah was written in. At that same time, God has sent many prophets to speak to these two parts of Israel. A lot of the prophets were sent to the northern kingdom, and you can see that there, basically Amos and Hosea. They were sent to the northern kingdom. And a lot of other prophets were sent to the southern kingdom. You can see that if you read through your Old Testament, Obadiah, Joel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Micah, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. The book that we continue to look at today, and he was sent to the southern kingdom. Israel itself, or Judah, was a nation which was economically okay, but it was a broken and corrupt society, morally decadent and spiritually bankrupt. Yet Isaiah and all these other prophets were sent with a message of judgment to call these people back to himself. But also, so he word of warning if they do not turn back, but also there is a word of hope. Well, this is where we left off, and so we continue on our story. If you look at chapter 9, verse 8, this is how it begins. Note how it begins in verse 8. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel. All the people know it, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say with pride and arrogance of heart. But notice how it begins. Notice the opening word that this passage begins with. It is a word where God says, I am against you. I am against you. And that word itself is quite an astonishing word when you think about it. Astonishing because to a large part of the Old Testament, God has said very clearly that I'm for you. We saw in the miraculous events where God was for Israel against the Egyptians and part of the waves. We saw God for Israel as he cleared the promised land of the inhabitants so that his people can come and take possession of the land. We saw in Israel that God was for Israel when he raised up kings to defeat their enemies like David and Solomon. But here, the most astonishing thing is that God says, I am against you. I am against you. It's always disturbing, isn't it, to know that someone is against you. It is unsettling to hear that someone doesn't like you. It's even worse to hear that someone's actually conspiring against you. But here we are told that God is against his people. God is against his people. So what does God have to say against his people? Well, look at what he says in verse 10. But this is what he says about the people. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stones. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. This is what the people of Judah, or the southern kingdom, were saying. They were basically saying that the problems that we face, we will sort them out ourselves. And when you listen to these words, you think to yourself, well, they're pretty good words when you think about it. What the people of Israel were saying are words which echo even to today. Listen to these words. The words that ring so powerfully today. If you believe in yourself, anything is possible. Audrey Hepburn, nothing is impossible. The word itself says, I am possible. Or these words, the future is in your hands. The outcome is up to you. This is the language. This is the words. This is the philosophy. These are the things that we keep teaching our next generation. We keep teaching ourselves. And when you think about it, those are the sort of words that Israel was saying about themselves. Sure, the things have fallen apart. We'll build them up. Sure, they're broken down. We will repair them. But what does God have to say about that? Listen to what he says in verse 11. But, see that opening word, but. But the Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them, has spurred their enemies on. Rezin was one of the kings of one of the surrounding nations, one of the enemies of Israel. And what does God say? God is saying that I have strengthened Rezin. I have strengthened your enemy against you. We often ask God to strengthen us. And Israel asked many times that God would strengthen them. But what is God saying here? I have actually strengthened your enemy against you. And listen to what else he says. The Lord has strengthened Rezin's foes against them and has spurred their enemies on. What is he saying? Not only have I empowered your enemies, Israel, Rezin, I am leading the charge against you. It's the picture of God rallying the troops and say, come, fight against my people. Come, be strong and take them down, break them down, tear them apart. God is leading the charge against his very own people. What is God actually saying against his people? He's essentially saying this. What you repair, I will break down. What you build, I will tear down. I'm against you. That's what God is saying. I am against you. Imagine being at work to discover that everyone in the office is conspiring and planning to bring you down. Imagine going to school for you guys at school and everyone in the class is ganging up against you. But worse still, the teaching staff wants to kick you out. And what we have here is a very sobering, uncomfortable, disturbing picture of a God who's rallying the troops, their enemies. He's rallying the troops against his very own people. And that is scary. So what does God plan to do against his people? Have a look what it says in verse 14. It's God now spells out what he is actually going to do. So the Lord cut off from Israel both head and tail, both palm branch and reed in a single day. The elders and the dignitaries are the head. The prophets who teach lies are the tail. What's he saying there? I will destroy all your leaders. All your leaders. What is a nation like without leaders? It's a nation that's plunged into chaos, where lawlessness is everywhere around. Wickedness grows. The righteous are destroyed. The weak are abused and taken advantage. A nation without leaders is a nation where people live in fear for their lives, in despair, where it's a society where it's dog eat dog. And so what is God saying? That I am going to bring utter chaos to your nation. Absolute confusion, despair, darkness, lawlessness, and chaos. I am against you. What you build up, I will bring down. What you repair, I will break apart. Have a look at verse 17. What else do you do? Therefore, the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men. We always celebrate our next generation. They are our future, our strength, our legacy. But God says, I have no interest in your next generation. No pleasure in your strength. In fact, what he's saying is you have no future because I will destroy your next generation. What else does he have to say? We read these words. Nor will he pity the fatherless and the widows. God tells us that he has a special place in the Bible for the fatherless and the widows. And he will tear down nations that do not care for the fatherless and the widows. But in this case, God says, I will make an exception. I will make an exception. I will show no mercy whatsoever, no compassion. I will have no heart for those who are fathers. I will care not an inch for those who are the widows. None whatsoever. And why is that? We read in verse 17, for everyone is ungodly and wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. And what is God saying? Why am I so angry? Why am I so ruthless? Why am I so compassionate? Why is it I will not care anything about the fathers, the widows, the next generation? Why is it I want to destroy all your leaders and bring your nation to absolute chaos? Because every person, without exception, is ungodly and wicked. Whether you're rich or you're poor, man or woman, old person or child, sick or healthy, every person has turned away. Every person is wicked. Every mouth speaks folly. And it's important to reflect on this, isn't it? Because it highlights a fundamental problem with the world. See, the problem with the world is not economic disparity. The problem with the world is not the fact that some people are better educated and others are less. It's not the fact that some people have better medical facilities and others don't. It's not that some are rich and some are poor. The most basic problem with the world is that everyone is ungodly and wicked. That everyone, without exception, speaks folly against God and about God. And so for that reason, God is angry with his very own people. But it doesn't stop there. Look at what else he says. Surely wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It sets the forest thickets ablaze so that rolls upward in a column of smoke. Wickedness is absolutely out of control in the people of Israel. It's like a fire that's uncontrollable. And what is even more terrifying still is what we read in verse 19. By the wrath of the Lord Almighty, the land will be scorched and the people will be fuel for the fire. They will not spare one another. What's it saying? It's saying that God will start a fire. But the fuel for that fire will not be wood and grass. The fuel for that fire will be people. Will be people themselves. It will be the wickedness of this world that will stoke the fires. That not only the fires raging, but the fire himself that God would start. And he will fuel that fire with the very wickedness of his own people. Do you remember the on that right they will devour but still be hungry. On the left they will eat but not be satisfied. Each will feed on the flesh of their own offspring. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim and Ephraim on Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. And what's it saying here? It's saying here that they will devour each other. God will bring such chaos, such confusion, such conflict as punishment. They will begin to devour each other. In fact, if you look at verse 20, each will feed on the flesh of their offspring. And you've got to ask yourself, what is it? Why? How bad does it have to get when the parents will even eat their own children? Can you imagine a situation where you actually will begin to eat your own kids? You can't imagine. You think that's just wrong. But the judgment that falls upon Israel will be so dire, so bleak, so painful, that to escape, to find any relief, you'll come to this heinous situation where they will have the parents even eating their own children. Here is a very bleak, dark passage about the very judgment of God. But doesn't it get any better? It doesn't get any better. Because look at what it says here. We read, Aramaeans from the east and Philistines from the west have devoured Israel upon with open mouth. But note that phrase, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. Four times this phrase is repeated in this section. Four times. Notice his hands is still upraised. Have a look again. We read again. Therefore the Lord will take no pleasure in the young men, nor will he pity the fathers and widows, for everyone is ungodly and wicked, every mouth speaks folly. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. He says it again in 9:21. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, and Ephraim will Manasseh. Together they will turn against Judah. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is still upraised. And what's he saying there? He's saying here that the judgment is so bad, that the sins of the people are so bad, it's made God so angry, that even what he does against his own people is not enough. He will tear them down, but still not enough. He will break them apart, that's still enough. It is he, God is so angry that the judgment has to keep going on and on and on and on and on. In other words, he brings judgment upon a people, but he's still angry. He keeps them alive so he can continue to pour out his anger upon them again and again and again. It's a picture of God's eternal judgment and anger against his own people. It's a terrifying picture. Pause and think for a moment, if you will. Imagine a person suffering some painful, incurable disease. But it doesn't just go on for a few days or months. It doesn't go on for years. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Sometimes we find relief because eventually they die. But imagine there was no death, but it just kept going on and on and on. Imagine a person suffering deep depression that goes on, not just for a day, a month, a year, but goes on for decades. And not just for decades, it goes on for the whole life. And people in that sort of situation look for escape. But there is no escape except this constant, constant feeling of despair that has no end to it. Or the person who's experienced a broken relationship. They often say that time heals all wounds. But in the case, this doesn't happen. Because that feeling of despair, of isolation, of loneliness continues on and on and on. Or remember the fires that raged around Australia. It went on for about a month or so, but imagine it went on and on and on. Or the floods that have hit the eastern states. Imagine a situation where the floods come, you try to rebuild, you rebuild, but then guess what? Not long, the floods come again, then you rebuild. And then not long, the floods came and you rebuild, and it goes on and on and on and on and on. See, what you have here is a description in Isaiah chapter 9 of the eternal suffering that God brings upon a wicked and ungodly world that has made God so angry that there is no end to their suffering. Now, many of us have been to church for many years. Some of you, a lot of you have been in this church for many years, right? And you would have known a lot about the judgment of God. You've heard it. You've been probably taught about it in Sunday school, in growth groups, and certainly heard it in the sermons and so like that. And dare I say, it's a truth that we understand. But can I say that one of the biggest problems for us, It's a truth that we're bored about. It's a truth that we're tired about. It's a truth that doesn't transform us. But can I say it's a truth to understand the judgment of God in all its horror and its all terror is the truth should actually lead us to tears when you think about it, to absolute tears. Imagine a late night call one night. You get to hear the message of a loved one who's got stage 4 cancer. And what happens? You break down in tears. You hear the news that your husband's just cheated on you or your wife has just cheated on you. And what do? You break down in absolute tears. You hear the news your son or your daughter's just been killed in a car crash and you break down in tears. You hear the news that all your savings have been stripped clean. Your business is about to be declared bankrupt. You got the news that you've just been sacked. And when you hear that sort of news, you break down in tears and say, why? What have I done wrong? Why is this happening to me? And if we are we're shocked by that sort of news, brought to tears in many cases, then shouldn't we be brought to tears when we understand the gravity and the horror and the terror and the depth of God's judgment and God's anger upon the world. Jesus said this once, that it's better to cut your arm off than to go to hell. It's better to lose an eye than to face the very fires of hell. It's better to lose everything you have here. It's better to lose it all than to lose everything in hell. Can I say that the greatest tragedy that we face in our church is that we are bored about the judgment of God. And it's only because we do not understand the depth and the direness that faces every single person in our world. The passage before is a deep passage, it's a difficult passage, unwelcome passage, uncomfortable. But if the Bible was to end there, it would certainly be bad news. But the Christian faith is always about good news, isn't it? It is the good news about what God is, the extraordinary thing that God has done. Because it's the good news that even though God is angry, He's done the most unimaginable thing out, and that in His anger, He's nevertheless reached out in unspeakable love to save people. And so we read this very famous passage, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And that passage itself, which we are so familiar with, often feels so boring and so dull. And you know why? It's because we don't understand the background to which this passage was written. The very anger of God, the judgment of God, the terrors of hell. When you understand that, then you begin to see that when God speaks of God, His love for the world, it sings a very powerful note. God so loved the world. And He loved the world in the most incredible way. What did He do? He sent His Son to die in our place that we might have life. He sent the very one that He loved, the best thing that he had, His own Son, to take our place and to experience the eternal hell that was waiting for us. God so loved the world that He sent His Son that we might have eternal life. Three big things I want us to leave with. One. The first thing is that we need to be afraid. Because if you do not know the Lord Jesus, then you need to be afraid. Because the passage speaks of what is your destiny. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, there is a terrible hell that awaits you. A hell for which there is no end. And if that is you, then you need to be afraid. But secondly, if you're a person who's a believer, then I want to say you need to be afraid for those who do not know the Lord Jesus. One of our biggest problems is there is no fear in our hearts. Oftentimes we are very inward looking. We don't take evangelism seriously. We don't take mission seriously. We busy ourselves with things here at church. And we often try to address that by running more evangelistic programs, training programs. But you know what the biggest problem in our church is? There is no tears for the loss. No tears. When was the last time you wept for those who do not know the Lord Jesus? When was the last time you shed a tear knowing that that person is going to hell? The biggest problem in our church is there are not enough tears for the loss. But secondly, to be joyful. Joyful because there is forgiveness. Because God has so loved the world, He sent His Son to die in our place that we would not have to face the fires of hell. There is joy because there is forgiveness. If you do not know the Lord Jesus, then there is the word of forgiveness is now being given to you. And you can find that forgiveness, and in finding forgiveness, you can find joy and new life. But lastly, to proclaim. Because if you know the Lord Jesus and you understand that destiny awaits all humanity, then should you not then make it your passion to proclaim this good news to those who are lost without any hope? I said at the beginning, right, about that preacher who preached eloquently but without tears. And it needs to be asked of ourselves as well. When we understand Isaiah 9, how dark the message is, when we understand that, should we not be in tears for our own souls if we do not know Lord Jesus? Should we not be in tears for the lostness of those who do not know Jesus around us? And should we not make it our passion, out of our deep, desperate desire to see them saved, to proclaim Jesus to them? Let me pray. Father in heaven, you've given to us in Isaiah 9 a very heavy passage that speaks of your anger upon this world, an anger so fierce that only eternity can quench it. Yet you have sent to us the good news of your Son, that in his death he has given us life. Father, will you teach us to know how to weep for those who are lost? Teach us to weep for those friends and relatives of ours who do not know the Lord Jesus. Galvanize us, Lord, to proclaim your good news, the good news of forgiveness, of life, and of your Son to those around us, for their sake and for the sake of your name. Amen.